thank you that we can now have life because of his work on
Words matter, and there are words that seem the same, that sound the same, but they're not the same, that matters. So for example, a number of years ago, we spent a few months in Taiwan, and after we came back, someone asked me, well, how is Thailand? I get it. I mean, they sound similar in English, Taiwan, Taiwan. And, you know, if you have a rudimentary understanding of geography, you know it's like in Asia somewhere, so that makes sense. But you know, they're not the same. Different languages, different places, different cultures. Or, for example, some of you might have a device, if you will, on your porch, and you maybe have some hamburgers, and you might say to yourself, I'm going to go barbecue these hamburgers. Not quite. Barbecue and grilling are not the same. Grilling is high heat, a few minutes typically. Barbecue, in contrast, is low and slow, maybe hours. They seem the same, they sound the same, but they're not actually the same. And so this day, on today, we enter the season of Advent. Advent and Christmas, same thing. Well, not quite. Advent is that season of anticipation, where, as we talked about earlier, the church anticipates the return of Christ, but also remembers the anticipation that took place before the first birth of Christ. In contrast, Christmas is a celebration of Christ's birth. So whereas Advent is waiting and anticipating, Christmas itself is the celebration of the birth of Christ. So they're very similar, but they're not actually the same. And so during the next 4 weeks, the next four Sundays, including today, during the season of Advent, we'll be anticipating with believers from ages ago, looking forward to the birth of this Messiah. And we'll be doing this through the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is towards the end of the Old Testament. I invite you to follow along if you're able to in the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 of the opening chapter. And as in many of the prophets, there's a sense of longing, a sense of hope for something more. We know, of course, that's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So let's take a look at the text here. Zechariah, if you've been with us the last few weeks, really, is a similar context. Did you hear the opening words that were read in just a moment ago? We're located in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, okay? That should ring a bell if you've been with us the last few weeks, because we just finished the prophet Haggai, whose time period is very similar, on the 24th month of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius. So a very similar time period for the people of God. They are contemporaries with each other, and specifically, they minister in the post-exilic period. What does that mean? Let me frame this if this is your first time with us, and you're like, what's going on here? So the Old Testament talks about, well, from the very beginning, God creates all things as good, but then humanity falls into sin. But God could have said game over, but he doesn't. He pursues humanity, and he says he's going to pursue humanity by raising up this people through a man named Abraham. Abraham has a son named Isaac, who has a son named Jacob, who has a son, many sons, and they become the Israelites. And God is going to redeem the world through the people through the Israelites. Well, a lot of the Old Testament tells the story of the Israelites, and it's not so great. There's a lot of ups and downs, probably a few more downs than ups. And so eventually, God's people sin so badly, they get exiled, they get taken away from the land into Babylon. Babylon gets taken over by the Persians, and then the people of God are able to come back to their land, specifically Jerusalem, to rebuild things, including the temple. That's the time period that Haggai and Zechariah minister. God's people have been in exile, but they're coming back to the land, in part to rebuild, specifically rebuild the temple. So that's the context here. We're coming back, and it's important to get that because they're coming back to their land and things are in shambles. And it's a reminder of their sin. It's a reminder of, oh, how'd this happen? Oh, that's right. We fell into sin and God judged us by exiling us. We've been brought back here, but still, things need to be rebuilt and they're downtrodden because of our sin. The rest of our short text, basically, I labeled it like this. We have God focusing on the past judgment, but also the present pleading with his people. There's kind of this back and forth, and maybe you heard it while Sean was reading the text, this back and forth between thinking about the ancestors and how they did, the people today that Zechariah is speaking to, and then going back to the ancestors. Let me show it to you, specifically the text. Verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your ancestors. So that we're kind of thinking about the ancestors that were in exile, but then here's the point for the people in Zechariah's day. God says, his people, return to me, and I will return to you. But then in verse 4, where do we go again? Back to the ancestors. God says, don't be like your ancestors. Here's what happened specifically. They didn't listen to me. Well, what was the result? Verse 5, very short. But again, we have that word ancestors again. We keep thinking about the ancestors. Where are your ancestors now, God says? Well, it's very short because everybody during this time period knows what happened to the ancestors. It's fresh in their memory. Oh, that's right. They were in exile because of their sin. And God reminds them the brevity of life. They were exiled. Some of them died there. Even the prophets died. And in the very last verse, again, what word do we see? Ancestors. Because what happened was, in contrast to the ancestors and even the prophets that died, but, God says, my words, they live on. And specifically, God uses this metaphor here. My word overtook your ancestors. So it's a metaphor that you see elsewhere in Scripture, this idea of overtaking. For example, back in Deuteronomy 28, God says this. If you do not obey, speaking to his people, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, listen, all these curses will come and on you and overtake you. Here's what one commenter says. The same metaphor is used here where the hunting term overtake occurs, implying that the curse of God pursues and catches up on the wrongdoer to put him to death. So God is employing that same metaphor here, saying, look, my word endured, and it overtook you in light of your disobedience. The text ends with this affirmation from the people saying, oh, God's word was right. He has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. So hopefully you feel that kind of back and forth there. God is calling his people in the 6th century to return to him. He's speaking through Zechariah. But even in that emphasis in the present day, return to me, he keeps talking about the ancestors. Let's make sure we understand the argument here. While he's talking to them saying, return to me, he uses the ancestors as kind of the data points as to why they should return to him. Number one, remember, verse 4, your ancestors didn't listen to me. They turned away from me. And so the adage is for them is, hey, return. Don't repeat the works or the sins of your ancestors. It's kind of similar to how Paul uses the ancient Israelites in his writings as well. In the New Testament, Paul refers to another time period in the life of God's people, and he uses them as a foil. He uses them as a negative example. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians, in the New Testament, Paul is writing to the church, says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. And then Paul talks about the life of ancient Israel in the Exodus, and then look what happens. But nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, and listen, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil at things as they did. So God is calling his people in Zechariah's time, return to me. And then one of the big reasons is don't be like your ancestors. Return to me. Don't repeat what they did. We have the same idea in our world as well. There's the adage, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Return to me, God says. Don't repeat the folly of your ancestors. But there's another reason God calls his people to him. The first one was, hey, don't be like your ancestors. The second reason that you see in verses 5 and 6 is, hey, your life is short. Those people that were exiled before, where are they now? Well, some of them have died. Even some of the prophets have died as well. So since your life is so short, don't waste your life in disobedience. In contrast, verse 6, my words, including judgment, are trustworthy. Remember, God's word overtook them as a result of their sin. We have to pause here because if you're listening, you're tracking along, you might be bristling a little bit at the fact that God judges sin. Like, modern people don't like the idea that God judges sin. We'd, for some people, much prefer a Santa Claus type of God. Kind of winks at stuff and says, well, most of you are pretty nice. But God affirms the judgment piece here. That we, as modern people, don't like God's judgment, frankly, is nothing new. Way back, probably the first sin that you see is this idea of downplaying God's judgment. Back in the book of Genesis, things are great. And God says to Adam and Eve, hey, you're in the Garden of Eden, you work it, you take care of it. But the Lord also said to them this, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So from the very beginning, God speaks to Adam and Eve and says, don't do this, because if you do, you will certainly die. Do you remember when the serpent comes on the scene in Genesis 3? What is his ploy? You will not certainly die. God won't judge you. God won't keep his word about judgment or consequences here. So the point being, if you bristle at the fact that God judges his people, or that God judges today, in one sense, you're in good company. That's nothing new. People throughout all time have bristled at the fact that God would judge sin. Or, for example, in Psalm 10, the psalm portrays this wicked man, and look at some of the characteristics of the wicked person here. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. And then drop down to verse 11, this wicked man says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. In other words, the picture of this wicked person here is, you know, God's not going to judge. He doesn't even see what I'm doing, which is wicked here. So again, if you bristle at the fact that God judges sin, it's nothing new. Humanity throughout history has bristled at the fact that God judges sin. Side note, and we've talked about this before, but just to remind us, if you bristle at the fact that God judges sin, you've probably lived a pretty happy utopian life. Because people who have never experienced injustice balk at the justice of God. But if you've gone through life and you've been bullied or slandered or felt some injustice, the fact that God will one day judge that and make that all right, that makes sense to you. So again, totally recognize that for a lot of modern people that live pretty comfortable lives, the fact that God would judge here in the Old Testament or elsewhere, we get that. We bristle at that. But, and we'll come back to this later, clearly we see God judging sin, God judging disobedience, and we'll tie this together later, that's actually a good thing. So that's the basic argument here. God's pleading to his people, don't be like your ancestors, okay? But also, hey, my word will overtake you. There's judgment if there's rebellion. Let's pull back even further and just make two comments about this plea to return to his people. I think that we see two things from a high level. Number one, the plea to return is very rational. God is saying, look, don't be like your ancestors. Learn from them. Return to me. Don't repeat what they did. It's just very clear. Like, it didn't turn out very well for them. Again, all around them, the city's in ruins. Why? Oh, that's right. Exile. And why'd that happen? Oh, that's right. Our ancestors sinned. Like, it's right in front of them every day, the consequences of your sin, destruction, judgment. So it's very rational that God would say, hey, return to me. Don't repeat the folly of your ancestors. That led nowhere well. For example, Proverbs 27 captures this well. The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. Imagine you're walking on a sidewalk, and all of a sudden, a few 10 feet in front of you, there's a rope and some cones and a sign that says, don't walk here. Construction. Well, the prudent would see that and be like, oh, I'm going to take refuge. I'm not going to walk into that barrier. But the simple, in contrast, would just keep going and fall down the chasm, fall down the hole, get into trouble because you're walking through construction. Like, it's not that deep, right? The picture is pretty clear here. Like, this is not going to turn out well. It's a very rational argument, if you will. Again, the evidence is all around them. Look what happened to your ancestors. Look at the trustworthiness of God's word. He does judge sin. But there's more. Did you hear it in the text? Yes, the argument, the call to return is very rational. It makes sense. But there's more. Because they are not, and we are not, just robots. You know, rational is not just enough. Think about this. What irrational things... Irrational things have you done in the name of love? What foolish things have you done, for example, guys, to impress a girl, to get a girl to notice you? For example, imagine the college guy who's very strict about his sleep. I need 8 to 10 hours every night, and he's very, very disciplined about that. And he's done studying at the library. He's about to head home to go to bed. But then she walks in the library, and she actually wants to talk to him. She wants to talk at length with him. She's quite talkative that evening. Now, actually, he'd be like, I can't talk to you. I need to get my sleep. But come on. He's going to talk with her hours on end because she's talking to him. She heard world he's set heart upon. Or, for example, imagine same guy. It's freezing out. He didn't bring a jacket. But then he sees that same girl, and she invites him to go for a walk. His teeth are chattering. His lips are blue. But he says, sure, let's go. And so he walks for hours. Why? It's not rational. He's not a robot. So God's plea to his people, certainly there's a rational piece there. Don't be like your ancestors. You see the result of that. But it's also, and did you hear it? In addition to rational, it's very relational. Did you hear it in verse 3 particularly? The Lord Almighty says, return to me, and I will return to you. God desires the return. God speaks those words of desire, and God pursues them by speaking those words through Zechariah. It's like the Hallmark movie trifecta. There's that desire, then he speaks, then he acts right there. Like there's this picture of the relational aspect of God desiring to be in community or relationship with his people here. We all long for relationships, whether you're just binged on Hallmark Christmas films all weekend, or if you've been seeing in the news the different aspects in which our culture is in a relational danger zone. For example, this past summer I read an article called The Death of Partying in the USA and Why It Matters. And one of the key quotes was this, at a time of surging anxiety and mental distress, Americans spend more time alone today than at any period in recorded history. Face-to-face socializing has plummeted in the last two decades by about 20%. Or this graph, which I'll show in a second, is the percentage of 12th graders going out with friends two or more times a week. It's a bit tricky to see, but you can see a precipitous decline the last 20 or so years. Like, we don't hang out, we don't have parties, we're not as social as we used to be. And a lot of people are just noticing that. So we are made for horizontal relationships. We desire those, but I would submit for your thinking as well, we also are made for a vertical relationship with God. We wonder, is anyone out there? If God exists, does he care? How do I know? It's interesting, I was recently reviewing an article I read years ago about why would anyone become a Christian in the first century. So just to give some context, I'll just read you a sentence to give some context. The earliest Christians were widely ridiculed, especially by the cultural elites, excluded from circles of influence and business, and often persecuted and put to death. And so the article sets it up saying, look, in light of that, why would anyone during the first century become a Christian? And the author gives three reasons. The second one is this. Second, Christianity offered a direct personal love relationship with the Creator God. People around Christians wanted favor from the gods, and Eastern religions spoke about experiences of enlightenment, but an actual love relationship with God was something that no one else was offering. And that's what you see here. Yes, God calls his people. It's a rational response. You come to me. You're made for me. But it's also relational. He is speaking. He is pursuing them in Zechariah 1. And frankly, in the rest of the book, if you walk through the rest of the book, you see this over and over again, God desiring to dwell with his people, specifically in the temple. For example, in Zechariah 8, the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. He will be with his people. So the question in the prophets, and specifically in Zechariah, is, well, how is this going to be fulfilled? How will God dwell with his people? And you get a clue in Zechariah 9:9, which if you grew up in church, you're like, oh, I get it. But see how this builds. In Zechariah 9, there's this statement, rejoice, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In other words, again, this affirmation that God will come to his people. And if you know the rest of the narrative of Scripture, you know who fulfills it, but don't say it yet. In the New Testament, you get even more of a picture of how this is going to be fulfilled. It was read earlier this morning. How will God dwell with his people? At the beginning of the Gospel of John, John writes, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is this one who will dwell with his people and be God amongst his people? And as we saw a couple weeks ago, it's not just in the temple, it's a new temple, it's a greater temple, it's Jesus himself, who says in John 2, speaking of the temple, destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. And they're like, what? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it in 3 days? And the fulfillment clearly is found in Jesus, who said his body is the temple. And remember, who's taking initiative here? God's taking initiative to dwell with his people. We love because he first loved us. Just pause right here. Do you see how in Zechariah 1, verses 1 to 6, you see not only what Christmas is about, but what the whole Christian faith is about? Namely, that we have rebelled against God, it's insanity, it's irrational, it makes no sense, it's clearly that's not a great idea, but God pursues us nonetheless. And we know the fuller story, he pursues us in his Son. Earlier I said that God's judgment of sin actually is a good thing. How is it? Well, hopefully you're thinking of a question. Okay, wait a minute. Yes, we've rebelled against God, God pursues us, but wait, what about our sin? Like, how do we deal with that? Well, God still judges sin. God still judges disobedience. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it, but he does it through his Son. Romans chapter 3, Paul says this, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through his blood, through the shedding of his blood on the cross. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be the just, to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's a lot there, but let me kind of simplify it by saying this. In Christ, God is just because sin is punished. Christ takes our sin upon himself. So God deals with sin. God judges his Son who takes our place. And then we receive his forgiveness there. Again, it's not like God just kind of sweeps sin under the rug and says, well, it's no big deal. He judges sin because Jesus takes it upon himself on our behalf. And therefore, there's hope. So let's think about this in kind of three different maybe vignettes here. The call here is to return. That's the return to God's people back in the 6th century BC, and the return even as well. Return to me, God says. That's the rational move, but it's also the relational move as well. Now, some of you might be thinking, I don't need to return. For example, imagine this vignette. Imagine the guy who grew up in church, and he is frankly thankful for it. He looks back in his time in church, and he says, you know, it taught me a lot of good things. Taught me good morals, made some good friends. He thinks back to friends he made in middle school and high school and how that community helped to navigate the challenges of adolescence. He learned about, you know, a dominant shaping force in Western society, scripture. You know, he learned things like, oh, writing is on the wall. That's a phrase from Daniel 5. I get what it means. Or a wolf in sheep's clothing is an allusion to Matthew 7. Like, he just learned things about English from the Bible and stuff like that. But now that he's in his 20s, he's like, you know, I don't really need any of this now. I don't really want any of this now. God is cool with that. He would still loosely identify as a Christian. He would say his morals and his morality has been shaped largely by his Christian upbringing. He believed Jesus existed. He believed Jesus was crucified. Not so sure about the resurrection piece, but, you know, I don't really need to return because even though I've kind of reshaped, redefined what it means to be a Christian outside of what historically Christianity meant for thousands of years, I'm good and God's good with me. Thank you very much. How would you respond to a friend like that? I would humbly submit, hey, reshaping requires returning. Like, here's what Augustine was this Christian from Algeria in the 4th and 5th century. He made this pretty straight up statement. He said, look, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. And so if a friend came to me like that, I'd say, yeah, that's super common where you're at, kind of reshaping who Jesus is, maybe denying the resurrection, cutting out certain miracles, but you've moved beyond the pale of what would be considered orthodox Christian faith. So I'd lovingly say, hey, next step, let's explore the faith. Read the Bible for yourself. I think sometimes people feel like there's all these contradictions in the Bible, but then you ask them, like what? And they're not quite sure. Hey, explore. But also, have a little relational contemplation with your own heart. Ask questions like this. Hey, what are your deepest desires? What are your deepest longings? How will they be met? What has failed you in the past? What is controlling you now? What are you trying to find satisfaction in? Or further, are you willing to look to Christ not only as Savior, but as Lord? Oftentimes, we have a smokescreen. We say it's these academic, you know, barriers that cause us not to want to be a Christian, but it's not academic, it's moral. There's a way you want to live, there's things you want to do. So it's not Jesus as an academic reality you're rejecting, it's just, I want to live my own way. So kind of do some heart work there. You know, we're all looking for hope. So this friend, I would say, hey, make sure you're not looking for hope in the wrong place, lest you miss hope where it's truly found. I would suggest in Christ. Others of you might be saying, okay, I'll return later. Like, this is all well and good. I actually believe this more or less, but I'm just too busy right now. Don't forget in the text in verse 3, God calls his people to return now, not later. Further, don't forget in verse 5, where are your ancestors now, God asks? There's the implication, life is short. I'll return later may not be the best response, and certainly is not congruent with where Zechariah is going towards here. There's a story that's often told about D.L. Moody, who was an evangelist in the 19th century. October 5th, 1871, he was preaching to a congregation, the largest congregation he had preached to yet in Chicago. And he famously ended his time together that night. Speaking of Christ, he said, I wish you would take this text home with you, speaking of what he had preached on. Turn it over your minds during the week, and the next Sabbath or next Sunday, come to Calvary and to the cross, and we will decide what to do with Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, he famously gave them a week to think about it. But some of you might remember what happened in Chicago in 1871. That night, this huge fire broke out. One person records what happened as thus, there were fire engines whistling by the church in the street outside, and before noon morning, much of the city of Chicago lay in ashes. And evidently, to his dying day, Mr. Moody deeply regretted that he had told the congregation to come the next Sabbath or next Sunday and decide what to do with Jesus. So by no means is this meant to be manipulative, but there is an urgency to deal with Jesus. There's an urgency to deal with your own sin. That seems to be the weight of the text here. That seems to be the weight of the gospel in general. Decide, not later, but now. So the next step would be simply to contemplate the claims of Christ, to think about your own sin, to think about the claims of Jesus being Savior to redeem you from that sin, but also his claim on your life to be Lord, to change your entire life. Or lastly, perhaps your posture is simply, I want to return, or at least I want to return. And certainly God desires you to return, whether it's the first time or the nth time, the second, 20th, or 100th time. Certainly a sign of maturity is being sensitive to the work of the Spirit in your life. For example, imagine you're a high schooler and things are getting very busy, and you feel that gentle tug to kind of pull away. You look at your classmates and they're fine. But you want to, therefore, you want to pull away from being so serious with your faith, maybe downgrade your membership as a Christian. You know better. And so you God, through this word, is speaking to you, saying, no, guard against that. Or maybe you're a very mature Christian. You've been a Christian for decades. Well, as you know, God wants to continue to refine you into the image of his son. He's not done working in your life. Or maybe you're what I might call a shy Christian, feeling like, I'm here, I'm going to plateau as a Christian here. And the reason you say I could never be like a super mature Christian is you look at your family background and say, look, this is all new for my family. That's just not what we do. Remember in the text, over and over again, the ancestors are used, yes, as a negative example, but also as, this is not a barrier. God says your past is not your future. Your ancestors might have been this way, but your future doesn't have to be that way. So if you're a shy Christian thinking, I'm just going to plateau at this level of a faith, hey, be bold, be brave, because God works in through people whose ancestors make horrible mistakes as well. Let me finish with this. My prayer for us as a church, as a congregation, this Advent season, is that no matter where you're at, this would be the season that you return, that you level up, that you lock in more in terms of what it means to follow Christ. We're going to sing in a moment a song in which one of the stanzas is, he has come for us, this Jesus, the hope of all mankind. He has come for us, the Messiah, born to give us life. I would make it more personal. He's come for you, the Messiah, born to give you life. So this Advent, take the claims of Christ serious and find serious hope in him. Let's pray together. Father, would you soften our hearts and would you help us to hear the claims of Christ and find the hope that's found uniquely in Christ. Yes, Lord, open our eyes to see our sin and our need for a Savior, but then open our eyes even more to see the delight and the joy in finding Jesus as Savior, who gives us a hope that is everlasting. So, Lord, work in our hearts today and this Advent season. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. God, not only call